Thanks for joining us. This message is a part of a series called By Faith. We're looking at Old Testament stories that reveal the plan of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you found this video helpful, click the like button and subscribe to our channel. It helps more people discover resources like this from Calvary Bible Church. You can learn more about us at calvarybible.com.
Genesis chapter 11, we're going to pick up the story. I'll meet you there in just a moment. We are in week three of a summer series that we have called By Faith, looking at stories throughout the Old Testament that people lived by faith in the hopes of what is to come, the promises of God. And we're looking at each of these stories and asking kind of three questions. What does this reveal about the character of God? Because we want to know more about the God that we worship, the God that we follow, the God that we serve. What is the character of God revealed in these stories? And then what is the nature of humanity that's revealed in the story? What does the story tell us about ourselves and our needs, our weaknesses? How does that God meet us in those weaknesses? And then lastly, how does this story unfold the plan of God of salvation and redemption of all things? So those are the three lenses. Every time we come to the story, we're not going to these Bible stories saying, okay, look at an Old Testament character and make them, make him, make her the hero of the story. We're saying, here's interaction with God and humanity. What does this reveal about the character of God, the nature of man, and the unfolding promise that God has of Jesus Christ coming into the world? And so we began where all good stories start, which is the origin story of Genesis, that God created all things. The story doesn't begin with us. The story begins with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, always, we start with God. And God created out of nothing, everything. And he did it on purpose, and he did it with purpose, or for a purpose. So this other origin story of you came from nothing, you really are nothing, you're going to nothing, that's not the true origin story. The true origin story is that God made you on purpose. And there's purpose to have in this world. And there's purpose to come with God and with others for eternity. But in that story, we realize that we actually walked away from God. That in the Genesis story of God walking with humanity in the cool of the afternoon, humanity distrusts the voice of God, the ways of God, the leading of God, and believed the lie that God actually opposed their good, and that good was found by distancing oneself from God. And by the result of that came sin and death, just as God promised. And sin and death doesn't eliminate the fact that we have been made in the image of God, but that image has been bent, has been warped. And so now we have sin in our hearts. We have evil desires in our hearts. In fact, it led to our second week, which was the story of Noah, where every inclination of the human mind and heart became so bent, became evil and violent, and that God said, we have to stop this. And so God, in his character, judges evil, judges sin, judges what is wrong in his good creation. He is the ultimate judge. But God being not only judge, he's also the extender of grace. And so whenever God judges, he provides grace that those would trust in a means of grace and would be preserved through judgment to live. And so, in his judgment of this flood, the means of grace was this ark, and he preserved humanity through grace, not a work of their own, but a work of God to bring them through judgment to life. And now they exited this boat, and humanity begins to flourish again. That's the mandate, be fruitful, fill the earth, flourish. And then the next story of what do human beings do? Like, what's the next epoch of human history? We pick it up in Genesis chapter 11. Now, if God's mandate was to fill the earth, to scatter, to be fruitful and multiply, humanity said, you know what? That leaves us rather vulnerable. In fact, let's not scatter. Let's not fill the earth. Let's gather collectively and build our own security in opposition to God. This is the story of Babel. This is the story of the beginning of a city that's biblically famous called Babylon. This is the beginning of Babylon, and Babylon always represents the opposition of humanity to God. So here's Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 3. This is all this humanity. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This is a direct opposition of what God said. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, scatter. And they said, "No, we don't want your name over us. We want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to follow your voice. We want to make a city for ourselves. And so we're going to gather and we're going to build our life actually in opposition to the very things that God has called us to do." This is the beginning of Babylon. And when humanity does this, it always turns into chaos. And then God rescatters them because he's committed to his mission to go from there and be fruitful and multiply. So you see languages coming out now when God scatters them, new cultures coming out when God scatters them, and there's a unique family that God zeroes in on and says, "Okay, I'm going to continue to unfold the story of redemption, of how do we repair this mess, and I'm going to do it through a chosen family." This is the family of Abraham, and he enters our story under the name of Abram. Abram's dad and he and his two brothers with their wives were leaving Babylon. They're in the city called Ur, which is just outside Babel, outside Babylon, and they're leaving and they're going up to Haran, and then there God meets them and calls them to come down into the land of Canaan, which is modern day Israel. We pick this up in chapter 12. And it's a stark contrast to what we just read about Babel. Humanity gathered in opposition to God to make a name for themselves. And here God calls this family and says, "Okay, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." This is a contrast of how people live. Either in opposition to God, I will make my name great, or someone who's living under the lordship of God saying, "The Lord will make my name great. The Lord will do this for us." And so here Abram is going to follow God and find blessing. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you look at this and go, man, this is a special, unique call that God zeroes in on a family, Abram, who's married to Sarai, and says, "Okay, Abram, who's going to become Abraham, and Sarai, who's going to become Sarah, I'm going to call your family out, and I'm going to bless you." So that, why? Like, just because you're so special. You're so much better than everybody else. No, it says there's a so that you will what? Be a blessing. The only reason that God is calling this family out isn't because they deserve it, isn't because they're more special, they're stronger, better looking, more intellectual. No, it's because they're going to be blessed because God wants an agent of grace to be in the world that he might bless the entire world through. And so we are always to be reminded that we are blessed to be a blessing. We are a conduit of blessing, not a container of blessing. We think about all the blessings in your life. The reason that they're in your life is, yes, God loves you, but he wants you to be a conduit of blessing to bless others. If you're living under the blessing of God as a container, like it's all for me, and just fill it up more and more and more, you don't get the heartbeat of God. God is in partnership with humanity saying, "Let me bless you, that it would flow through you to others." And so you think about your blessings in your life and say, "Okay, Lord, how can I use these blessings that you've given me to actually bless other people?" And so here the unique call for Abram is, I have a unique blessing for you. Of all the earth, this is a unique blessing on this family, But every family, in God's imagination of this promise, when God thinks about what he's doing with this family, he thinks generationally, every human being could be blessed by blessing Abram and Sarai. What is that blessing? That blessing is going to be an offspring. Now, it's unique because in chapter 11, what we're told about Sarai and Abraham is that they can't have kids. And so this blessing is going to come into their life in the midst of tragedy, struggle, want, desire, and grief. And there's something that they want to have. They want to be able to have an offspring, have children, and they can't. And many people know what it is to experience this hardship, this sorrow, this particular grief. And so God's blessing to them is coming in something that they feel very vulnerable about. And they have to trust God for this. And when we have to trust God in our lives around areas where we feel very vulnerable, it's hard. It can be very terrifying. Is God really that good? Does he see us? Has he got this? Is he for our good? And so this is going to begin to unfold. So I will bless those who bless you and dishonors. I will curse you. And all the families on the earth shall be blessed. And he says, come down to the land of Canaan. So he comes into the land of Israel, where it is today, in the land of Canaan. There he builds an altar, not a tower, an altar to God. And he gives sacrifice to God and says, God, you have been so faithful to bring me and my family here. And then it has this line in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. How good do God's promises look right away? You're like, maybe I got a direction wrong. Did you say go south? Maybe you meant go north or go east or west? Maybe we misheard him. He said, go to the land of Canaan, right, Abraham? Yeah. Do you need to ask for directions? I'm pretty sure this is where he said to be. There's a famine here, which means there's no food here. How good do God's promises look? They don't look great off the bat, which goes back to our faith. What is faith? Faith is the trusting in God's promises. And sometimes we are patient to watch those promises unfold. We want God's promises immediately in our life, on our timeline. God, you should have shown up yesterday. But God's promises unfold in our life, and we have to be patiently waiting for his activity. And so as they come into the land of promise, it has a famine in it. And faith is not only just trusting in God, but trusting in his promises. They don't look so great right now, so you have an option now. Do we continue to trust God, that this is what he has for us, that he'll provide for us here, or should we abandon plan and go find help somewhere else? And Abram says, let's go find help somewhere else. And this is the story of Egypt, always in the scriptures, is the place in which the people of God trust instead of God for their security, for their provisions, and always find themselves enslaved. There's always entanglements in Egypt. And so in verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So the first time in which he is now living in the land, he's living under the promise of God, he says, God can't be trusted. I have to go find security somewhere else. And so he goes down to the land of Egypt, which is going to bring all kinds of entanglements with him. In fact, you continue to read the story for the next few chapters. I mean, he's lying down there, deceiving, getting himself in trouble, almost getting killed. I mean, it's pretty wild. Then he comes out of Egypt, and he's got all this baggage with him, all of these entanglements. Now he's got to address the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys know all this. And now Abram's starting to ask, hold on a second, God, we've been living and walking together for a long time. I still have no child. Are you really good on your promises? Like, can I really trust you? Have you ever experienced this with God? God, are you really trustworthy? There's two things that God promised Abraham, a people and a land. How can I have confidence that you'll come through on your promises? And so in chapter 15, we see this interaction. This is the one I want to zero in on this morning. There are so many, because you can go from Genesis 11 to Genesis 25, the stories of Abraham. We're going to look at just 15. Because it reveals the character of God, the nature of man, and the plan of Jesus Christ. 15:1. After all these things, all sorts of episodes you can read about, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. This is the character of God. I am the shield of you. It means I protect you from your adversaries, and I reward you. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram comes to God and says, okay, God, you've made these promises, and I guess this man Eliezer, who like heads up my whole household, like chief of staff, he's going to be my heir. That's how little Abram thinks of God. It's like, God, in your promise, in your imagination, it must be that I have to step in and I'll take over now and I'll give all of the future to this head of staff, this chief servant, or even slave in his household. Is that what you have, God? God's like, Abram, you have no idea. You have no idea the promises that I have for you in your life. And so he tells him, it's not this man. It is a true heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. This is what I have in my mind. It's not someone in your household that's not connected to you, not your bloodline. I'm talking about a true child that you will have. And in fact, when I think about what I have in store for you, Abraham, why don't you go outside? Here's a visual. Look up to the heavens and see if you can count the stars, for that will be the offspring that will come out of your family line. You look at the stars? You looked at the stars recently? Oftentimes we just ignore the stars. Here's a picture of the stars from Rocky Mountain National Park. Pretty cool, yeah? That's just a sliver of the heavens, with all sorts of probably light pollution from Denver. You know, you're probably hidden all of these stars that you can actually see. I mean, there's hundreds of billions of stars. So in Abraham's mind is, okay, is God going to be faithful? I guess I'll have to take things in my own hand and do it myself. I have this servant. And God says, oh, Abraham, why don't you go outside and put your eyes up to the stars and begin to imagine what I have imagined for you. It's so much bigger than what you think is happening right now. Remember, you're going to be blessed to be a blessing into all generations and all peoples. This is a big deal. Go out and look at the heavens. And so in verse 6 says, and he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Remember, we saw this in the story of Noah. What made Noah righteous? Was he like this perfect person in the midst of all this wicked generations? No. What was the difference? Is that he believed God. What makes Abraham righteous is that he believed God. What does it mean to believe God? Well, it believes that he exists, as Hebrew tells us. So we believe that in the personhood of God, but we also believe, this is what it means to have faith, you believe in the promises of God. Is that you, when in your prayer life, you say, not only do I just believe in God, God, you've promised some stuff to me, and I'm praying that you'll be faithful to fulfill what you promised to me. And so to believe God is to believe in him and believe in everything that he has promised to do. So that's why Abraham is said to be righteous here. He believed God and his promises. But he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, another description of Babylon, Babel, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So in his mind, he's thinking about this geographical location, saying, how will I know that you will be faithful? How will I know this? And this is God's instructions. God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's what you would have done, right? So when God's instruction is, bring to me a heifer, bring to me these animals, and does God say, cut them in half? God doesn't say cut them in half, but Abraham cuts them in half, which means Abraham, or Abram at this time, is aware of what is happening. He's familiar with what is happening. He's seen it done before. And we're going to unpack what is happening in this scene, because it's a covenant scene where you are making vows to one another. It's often referred to as a suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain meaning like the superior, the vassal, the servant. You think of like noble and citizen, a greater party and a lesser party are entering into a covenant, a vowed relationship, so that we can have confidence that what someone has promised will be true. We'll get into it in a second. So Abram has seen this before. It's a historical thing that he has observed people doing to enter covenant. In verse 12, and the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, so he's going to tell Abram what he is going to do. He's going to tell Abram the future of this offspring as the guarantee of this land. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. He's telling them that they're going to go be slaves in Egypt. How long were they slaves in Egypt? 400 years, exactly. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Just as God promised, this happens in the Exodus with Moses. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age. It means like you're going to live out your days, you're going to get super old, you're going to die, and then you'll be gathered. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So having left Egypt, they come back in the fourth generation to possess the land. That's under the conquest of Joshua, just as God promised, foretold Abram. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now here's the ceremony, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, this is what Abram sees, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, or to the great river, the river Euphrates. So here's the ceremony that happens. It's between a suzerain, higher ranking, and a vassal, a lesser party. A covenant is established to make sure everyone is going to stay faithful to their promises. Abram has said, I'm trusting in you. I need assurance. How will I know that I will inherit this land? He says, bring me some animals. And Abram does what he has seen done before. He splits them in two and divides them. And this creates a bank in the middle that flows with blood. And what ends up happening is the lesser party walks through first between these two carcasses that have been divided. And basically they're saying this, I will be faithful to the promises that I have made. And if I am found unfaithful, you can do to me what we have done to these animals. I take a solemn vow. And then the other party, the suzerain, the greater party, walks through and says the same thing. I will be faithful to my vows and all that I have promised. And if I am ever found to be faithless, breaking these vows, you can do to me what we have done to these animals. Now here's the question. Did Abram walk through? The answer is no. Abram is just, his only job is like fighting off these birds of prey. They're trying to devour a holy moment. And I don't think Abram wants to walk through. He's like, okay, I've asked for certainty. God brought the, said, bring the animals. I divided them as though we're going to make a covenant that I've seen done before. But if I walk through there, like this is my imagination. If I walk through there, I'm on the hook. I'm not sure if I want to walk through there. And so he's sitting there, and then like the time goes by and he falls into sleep and he sees two things. He sees a smoking pot and a fiery torch. So you have smoke and you have fire. When you read your Old Testament, what does smoke and fire always, almost always represent in the activity of God? The Holy Spirit, the presence of God. When God leads them out of Egypt, it's by a cloud and a pillar of fire. When God descends on the temple, it's like a cloud of smoke. When he met with Moses on the mountain, it's fiery and smoke. It's the presence of God. So what you have is the presence of God walking through for both parties. Do you get this? So he's walking through, and Abram's not the one saying, I will be faithful, because Abraham ain't faithful. We're not faithful. We can't step into a covenant relationship and live. And so he's sitting on the sideline, and God himself says, I will walk through. And if I'm unfaithful to you, Abram, you can do to me what we have done to these animals. And he also walks through for Abram. And if you're unfaithful, Abram, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. Do you see that God has put himself on the hook to be faithful for both parties? That's the covenant promise of God. That's the character and nature of God. And our nature is covenant breakers, faithless, and we need a God to uphold the whole covenant. Now, the shedding of blood is throughout the Old Testament always to cover sins repeatedly, but to never take them away. Which is why when Jesus Christ comes, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant. Because Abram and the people of Israel have been faithless, because the people of God have been faithless, yet the covenant has to be faithful. And so when you open up Matthew, the gospel story is the arrival of Jesus Christ. We get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, probably your favorite parts of the Bible, genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's like, oh man, we have offspring now. Remember, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, through your offspring. All of that is in place to set the table for the arrival of Jesus Christ from the family of Abraham. And that Jesus Christ would come and be the sacrifice, not sacrifice like animals, continually over and over to cover sin, but a singular, perfect sacrifice done once to remove sin and to be faithful to all that God has promised, to establish a new covenant with us, that we would have the confidence that, how do we know that God's going to do all the things that he said he would do through Jesus Christ? It's because of the covenant. And so here's what happens in this covenant with Jesus Christ, is that he actually brings people who are not part of Israel, who are far off, into the covenant. And so this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Like again, the righteous live by faith, not by their works, but by faith in Christ. Verse 7, know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, like those who believe in God, they're walking in the same steps that Abraham walked in. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Like how does the rest of the world get blessed in the blessing of Abraham? To make good on the covenant is Christ. Here's verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, Paul says. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is the promise that he had to Abraham. It's through your offspring, there'll be one to come, that all the peoples, doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. So how will the Gentiles, those who are born outside the family of Abraham, be blessed? Is through the coming of Christ. And this is what the coming of Christ brings. Chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, like you've been immersed into his life. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are what? Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, what Paul isn't saying is that somehow the church is replacing Israel. You see, he says there's no Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. That doesn't mean there's no distinction. Absolutely, there's distinction. But there's equality. And so we have been grafted in, as Paul says, like a wild olive shoot into the family of God. And the way that you're brought into the family of God, the promises of God, the future of God, all the things that God's going to do is through Christ, who is the offspring, the singular one of Abraham. And what covenant did he step into Abraham? Is Abraham, if you're unfaithful, I'll still be faithful. I'll take both sides. And this is why Christ is crucified on the cross, shedding his blood, being faithful to uphold what he promised even to Abraham for a faithless people for us. for us. And so we read in Matthew, chapter 26, verse 27, this is the night that he's betrayed. He's at a Jewish Passover meal, and there he's being reminded of God's great deliverance, bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, to a place of promise, a place of life. And there are different elements on the table that remind them of the story, and there's the cup that reminds them of the blood that is spilt at Passover, where they would mark their family houses saying, I trust in the means of grace that God has provided, that judgment would pass over my house and preserve life in here. He takes that cup and he says, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So here's Jesus Christ gonna be torn apart, so to speak. He's gonna shed his blood so that you would have a covenant promise from him that he has been faithful to all the things that he said he'd be faithful to, and that those who trust in him have the confidence and certainty that everything he has promised, that you'd be forgiven, that you would be saved, that you have an internal inheritance. The reason you have confidence in that is because it's rooted in Christ's blood, not yours. It's rooted in Christ's promise, not yours. And so Jesus Christ is the one that brings the whole family of God together forever. And this is what we remember at the communion table. So if you're helping to serve communion, would you come forward now? The communion table is what Christ instituted, that we would remember the covenant that we're in. The covenant is not a contractual business agreement that you do your part, God's gonna do his part. You fail to do your part, then God's not gonna be loving and kind towards you. No, the covenant is that Jesus Christ owns both parts. And he has fulfilled he's been faithful to fulfill where we have been faithless and failed. And so we just come together and we say, Lord, we confess that we're sinners. We don't pretend like we're not. And we ask that you, again, would do what you promised. Forgive us, wash us, keep us in right relationship with you. And so let's go before him right now and remember the work of Jesus Christ. Father, it's incredible to think about a God like you who would make a vow to us and uphold both ends of the bargain. And so, Lord, we just come and we just confess that we are faithless, but you are faithful. And so we trust you to fulfill everything that you have promised to your people. Every word that is written, you will fulfill. And we know that it rests on your shoulders and not ours. And so, Lord, as we come to the communion table, may we bring our failures to you and receive from you your faithful forgiveness. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray this. Amen.